Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 22. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I suppose. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." As far as the word of the Lord for us, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word and pray that you would be with us in the preaching of this and in the hearing of this, your word, that we would see Christ in this and that we'd be drawn to confess sin and to love him and to keep his word. In glory to you, Lord God. We pray that Christ might be lifted up here in this church and in all of us. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul continues in his courtroom adventure, although sometimes it might seem like a bit of a misadventure because of how he's being dealt with. He's being kept in custody. He's been in custody now for well over 2 years, from the time that he'd gone up to Jerusalem to take alms for the poor and to encourage the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians to maintain their unity in Christ. He was set upon by the Jews who just had had enough of Paul. They trumped up charges against him and were actually about to beat him to death when he was saved by the Roman Lysias, and brought into custody. Tried before the Sanhedrin, Paul saw there was no justice there, so he put the focus on the matter where it belongs, on the resurrection of Christ. That broke up that meeting of the Sanhedrin. Plot was hatched to kill Paul. The plot was found out by Paul's nephew, taken to Lysias, the tribune. Paul was moved to Caesarea, tried before Felix. Felix decided he'd rather keep the Jews happy, so he decided just to keep delaying a decision on the whole matter. Felix was recalled back to Rome because he was a nasty kind of guy, had put down some revolts by the Jews very brutally, very harshly. They had appealed to Rome for that sake. Felix was recalled. Festus is now the new procurator. He's the new guy on the block who's going to hear Paul's case. This takes us up to chapter 25. It's a quick and dirty summary of it all, but I think it's true enough. Now remember what Paul's on trial for. The Jews have charged him with desecrating the temple, with being a political dissident, and with not respecting Roman law. In Paul's mind, And we'll say Paul's mind is the correct way to view this, is he's actually on trial because he believes in Jesus. The whole reason the Jewish leadership doesn't like him, and remember that many Jews have become Christians, so we're not talking about every single Jew. We're talking about the Jewish leadership here. The reason they rejected him was because Paul kept preaching about Christ. Because Paul said Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. You're not going to be saved, you're not going to be forgiven by keeping commandments, by keeping laws, by performing rituals. Paul's been very clear about this gospel since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus years and years before. It was the message he took throughout Greece and took throughout the known world. That salvation is by faith in Christ and His righteousness alone. A man, a woman, a boy or girl can do nothing to earn the forgiveness of God, to merit the forgiveness of Christ. It has to be by what Jesus has done and Jesus alone. The elders didn't like this because part of this meant that they were wrong. And like most unbelievers, they don't like being told that they're wrong. Like most Christians, they don't like being told that they're wrong. And they were in a position to do something about it. And they pursued it. Well, they come now to a new leader over their area. A new man appointed. Festus, by all accounts, was a fairly honorable guy. There's not a lot given to him. He apparently died a couple years after taking over the job from Felix. But you can see even as he works through here that he's much more intent on getting work done, not putting things off. So far as procurators go, so far as Roman leadership goes, he's actually fairly good. But he has some flaws here as well. And in these first few verses 1 to 5, I want to focus on not so much Festus and what he doesn't do, but on the long memory of hatred that the Sanhedrin has against Paul. In verses 1 to 5, you have Festus coming. He goes from Caesarea immediately down to Jerusalem after 3 days because he's ruling the Jews. The Jews have been difficult for the Romans to deal with. Let's get on the right foot with them. Let me meet them. Let them show them what I'm about. The Jews request a meeting with him. And verses 2 and 3, they state their case against Paul. Now, how much they said, it's kind of doubtful because more seems to come out when they get down to Caesarea a few days later. But they say enough to Festus and to lay out the case against Paul, to prejudice Festus against Paul, to raise some questions perhaps in Festus's mind. They want Paul brought there, and Luke tells us the reason they wanted Paul brought there was because they wanted to ambush him and kill him. You remember a couple chapters ago, the 40 or so men that had taken a vow to neither eat nor drink until Paul had been killed, and it was that threat of death and assassination that got Paul moved to Caesarea in the first place. How many of those men were involved in this plot, we don't know. But now here's the chief priests and the elders who are doing it. It's the establishment that's plotting the murder of Paul. But Festus, whether he sees through that or not, decides at least that this much, that he's not going to be in the power of the people that he's ruling. He's not going to play their games. If they want to try this man, Paul's in Caesarea. Festus will be in Caesarea. They can come down to Caesarea and try him there. Now, there are some lessons to learn from this. One is the long memory of sinners. The long memory of sinners. The Sanhedrin has not forgotten Paul. You think that 2 years in prison, 80 miles away, gets him out of sight, out of mind, they're not going to let him go. They're not going to forget about it. They're going to remember him. This is what Jesus tells us about, that those who believe the truth of Christ will be hated. Because people hate the truth and they hate the messengers of the truth. Luke 11:49, Jesus quotes from God and says, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Jesus is reminding the Jews and the disciples who hear him then that it's the characteristic of unbelievers to reject the word of God when it comes. Now, God comes in mercy. God comes in peace. God comes bearing good news of salvation and forgiveness. All God asks is that we repent of our sin and that we turn from the things that we love and love the one who gave us everything that we have. But we have this inbred, inborn animosity to God and to His holiness and to His law. And we won't overcome that. We won't give that up. And so when somebody comes and tells us, You know you're wrong, but there's a better way. However nicely they may preach the gospel to us, however nicely they may tell us that we're sinners and we're under the wrath of God, we're going to reject them because we don't want to be told that we're wrong. And we'll hold on to that. We won't let go of it. We can't let go of it. We're blinded and enslaved by sin. Now these are the leaders of Jerusalem that are opposed to Paul. These are the wise men of the world. These are the wealthy and the well-off. These are the respected. These are the keepers of the church. And yet they hate Paul. They're enslaved by their sin, and because they refused to admit their wrongdoing, they find themselves more ensnared in it. The pit gets deeper and deeper. It's a quicksand, and because they're not, even if they were to try to get out, there would be a way out for them, but they just sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the mire. The more they struggle against the Word of God, the more they struggle against the Spirit of God, the deeper and deeper in sin they become. And we're like that too. When the Word comes to us, when God says, do this and don't do that, and we disobey Him and do what He tells us not to do and don't do what He commands of us, we turn our hearts against Him, we rebel against Him, and we become deeper and deeper enslaved to sin. When we hear the gospel and the love of Christ proclaimed to us and being called to repentance, and we refuse that, saying, I'm okay, it's not that big a deal. God, if you really exist anyway, God, if you knew how hard my life would be, you wouldn't be so hard on me, and come up with a myriad of excuses that we make against Him, the deeper and deeper into sin we go. The more enslaved by it we become, the more corrupt we become. Peter says in his epistles, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. If we're overcome by sin, we are slaves to sin. And if it's true that doing something builds that habit within you, the more you sin, the more habitual your sin becomes. And it's part of the judgment of God against sinners. We say, God, I don't want you. God says, okay, you won't have me. Have what you want. Have your unbelief. Have your sin. Have the misery that you think is happiness. And life just goes downhill. Now, we can look at the Sanhedrin and men like that, and we can look at the great sinners of history, and we can rightly thank God that we're not like them. Now, I don't know if there are any murderers here or worse. We haven't done warfare against people and raised up armies to commit genocide against others. But remember that it's not just the great sins that are the issue, it's the small sins. And beyond the great or the small sins is the fact that we are sinners. So do we bear grudges against people? Are there folks we haven't forgiven? That we still hold sin against them? Are there folks that we hate because of what they've done or what we believe they've done to us? The long memory of sin and the enslavement of sin isn't something that just only happens to people in the Bible. It's the condition of those who are without Christ. And to some degree, it can color our life as Christians. Because the sad thing is that while we are saved and in Christ, we can still be caught up in things we ought not to be caught up in. Maybe private things that only we know about. Maybe attitudes that only we express to ourselves. But it's still contemptible and damnable in the eyes of God. Will we give that up? Will we confess our sin and be set free? Now, against the long memory of the Sanhedrin and the long memory of the sinners is the long memory of God. God remembers His people. And God remembers His promises. He loves His own people. Remember, He came to us when we were sinful, when we were without hope, when we were in despair, when there was nothing lovely about us. I think that's Ezekiel 16, the parable about God coming to Israel, who was just a cast out baby covered in blood and wallowing in the mire, starving and dying. And God takes that baby up and raises her as His own. And when she comes of age, God pours out His love on her continually and marries her and makes her His own. And she's unfaithful to Him and goes away. And God still calls her back and makes her His own. This is the love of God that is for us. And it's this love of God that overcomes the power of sin and corruption and death. It overcomes the grudges and the hatreds and the unforgiveness that we feel toward others. It's the memory of God's love for us, His remembering us, that alone can set us free. Now, people will say, well, great, it's great that God loves, but apparently God isn't able to, because look at all that happens. Look at all that's going on in my life. God may love me, but what good is that love if He's not able to change who I am, or been able to redirect my circumstances, or make life better for me? The fact is that God is willing, and God is able to do all that He purposes to do. The problem is our perspective becomes egocentric. We think in terms of me, 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 and judge God by our standards, when really we're the ones who are being judged by God. We need to stop putting God in the courtroom like that and recognize that we're the ones who are on trial. We've been through difficult things, but we're here today, aren't we? Is that a proof that God loves us? That God keeps us? I'd argue that it is. You felt horrible yesterday. You wanted to die for whatever reason. Things were just wretched. And you said, I quit. But you got up this morning and you came to church. Because God is at work in you. And God has not let go of you. You may not even be a believer, but God is still persevering with you. God is still showing His love and grace and favor and kindness to you by not giving you the judgment that you deserve. So how can we raise up a hand against God, raise up a finger against Him and say, God, you're not fair. God, you're not right. God, you're mistreating me. When we can think clearly of the sins that we've committed against others, the angers that we've had against others, how can we judge God if we're not willing to judge ourselves at that point? The fact is that God loves His people, and that our being here as believers to rejoice in this Word, or as unbelievers to have a chance to hear this Word once again and enjoy friendship with our families and with our friends, is an evidence of God's kindness and mercy toward us that we can't take lightly. Because sometimes God says, enough. The time of salvation is past. We saw that last week with Felix. He was pricked to the heart by Paul's preaching. They thought, Felix and his wife, they were just going to get a nice little lecture on Jewish theology and maybe a little bit of insight into the debate between the Jews and the Christians. But Paul went beyond that and started getting personal. Started talking about the righteousness of God and self-control and the judgment of God. And Felix said, oh, this is getting a little close to home. He was alarmed, the scripture says. And then he puts Paul and say, well, Paul, this is good. We'll talk again sometime about this. And as Paul walked out the room, probably wiped his brow, Felix did, and says, man, I'm not going to go through that again. But they continued to talk, but it was all polite. The stricken conscience that Felix had, he did not respond to. And his moment had come and gone. The fact is that God sets those times of salvation for us. And when we hear the gospel, we need to respond to it with belief and with trust. The fact is that God does protect His own people. And we see God's protection of Paul even in this. Festus didn't know what was going on fully. He'd probably been briefed a little bit on the situation, but he didn't know quite how bad it was. And yet, from what little he knew, and from his own sense of protecting his own office, he doesn't give in to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't give in to the chief priests and the elders. He says, come down to Caesarea and we'll hear it there. God's love for His people, God's love for you and me, is expressed in His sovereignty over all of His creatures. Remember what Joseph reminded his brothers about when they were standing before him in fear after Jacob had died, thinking that Joseph was finally going to get his vengeance on them for their mistreatment of him. And Joseph responds with truth and says, what you did to me, you meant for evil. But God meant it all for good. And so God used your evil actions to bring me here that He might save you in a later time. Think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar has the great dream about a tree being cut low. And doesn't doesn't know what to do with it. Just deeply, deeply troubled by it. We've all had dreams like that. Probably not often from God, but we've had those dreams and nightmares at times that just stay with us for days and days. This one that Nebuchadnezzar had was from God, and it was a word to him that he couldn't understand. Daniel interprets it to him, and then reminds Nebuchadnezzar that the import of the dream is a decree by the watchers, a decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, gives it to whom He will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar was proud about what he had done, and God was about to strike him low and say, "You haven't done this, I've done this." And God does it. Mind what the proverb says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." Paul was kept safe from the Sanhedrin once again because God was ruling over the heart of an unbeliever and directing his steps. God was protecting His own people by His sovereignty over all living things. God is willing to love us, and God is able to love us, and God is able to keep us. We're grateful for that because it's only God who can save us from our own sin and our own hatreds. Paul is not yet set free. In fact, will never be set free of the government decrees anyway. But he still has a work to do. He still has to be faithful to God in that difficult situation. So in verses 6 to 12, you see Paul before the tribunal. Paul making another defense of himself and what he believes. And you see Paul acting as a consistent witness to what God has done. The tribunal is called in verse 6. The Jews come down. And the next day, Festus is good to his word, calls the court and presents and says, "Okay, present your case." The case is presented by the chief priests and the elders against Paul in verse 7, bringing many and serious charges, which of course they couldn't prove. That Paul had preached rebellion against Rome, that Paul had desecrated the temple, all things which we've seen before, there was no evidence for. And no evidence for them because they were all false. Paul had not done those things. Paul has the chance to respond. And in verses 8 to 11, he does so. In verse 8, he defends his innocence, says, "Once again, I haven't done these things. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." He's not lying. He's simply telling the truth. But are people willing to hear that truth? People won't even hear that little bit of truth, much less what Paul will later preach to them. That's how wrapped up in ambition and self-deceit and power they all are. But Paul can only say, "I haven't done these things." And you know there's no evidence for them. Then he can say that to Jews very clearly because they didn't bring any witnesses with them. They weren't there because there was nothing to witness that was wrong. Festus wanting, and this is where you see Festus' political leanings coming out a little bit, the political man that he is, knows the Jews have always been a trouble for the Romans to keep in line. So he says, "Well, it's just one man against many, one man against peace. If I can like wrangle this out and give the Jews something to be happy with, maybe they'll stay in line and be a little easier to rule." So he says to Paul, "Well, do you want to go to Jerusalem and have this held there?" Well, Paul recognizes at this point that he's not going to get any justice in this court. And he's probably remembering the fact that there was the attempt against his life, the planned attempt 2 years before. Maybe he knows about this latest plan that the Sanhedrin has plotted. So he says, "You know, if I've done anything wrong, I'm willing to stand up for it." And he declines Festus' offer. In fact, in verse 10, Paul challenges Festus in a subtle way. Festus, like all civil rulers, is given a charge from God. He's to do right. He's to defend the innocent and protect the weak. He's not to play one side off against another to keep his own office or to keep his own name clean. He has to do what's right. The Scriptures tell us this. Psalm 82:2, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" God says to the judges and to the rulers and to the kings. In Romans 13:4, Paul reminds us that the ruler is God's servant for our good. "But if you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." What Paul is doing in verse 10 is saying, "Look, I'm here where I need to be. This is the court of justice. I'm before Caesar's tribunal, and that's where this trial ought to be held. Not back in Jerusalem. They have brought the charges here. You, Festus, need to hear this and carry out your job. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words, but that's, I think, the clear implication. And then Paul goes further and says, if I've done any wrong, I'm willing to submit to it. I'm willing to own up. If I've broken laws, I'll take the consequences. Do we have that kind of courage when we've done wrong and it's brought to our attention? Now, on one level, you might say it's easier for Paul to say this because he knows he's innocent. Well, his life is still very much on trial here. So it takes trust and confidence in God to make this claim, because he knows how courts work. He knows he's already been falsely accused. Remember, he's been beaten several times and left for dead several times. He's not quite sure what could happen in this court. But he still proclaims faith and trust in God to do what he will. And so he shows a willing submission to the law as it's there. Not so much the law of God as written in the Scripture, but the law of God that's apparent in the rightful rule that people have over others, that the Roman Empire had over the Jews and over its citizens. But finally, because Paul is sure that Festus is not going to carry out his work well, he appeals to Caesar. Now, the appeal to Caesar was something that only Roman citizens could do, and it was a matter of self-protection and justice. If they believed that they weren't going to get a fair hearing or their lives were in danger in the courts they were in, they could appeal to Caesar. What this meant is that they would be taken to Italy and they would be tried before the emperor at the time. Now, people said, how wise is this of Paul? Because Nero was the emperor at Paul's time. And we know how Nero turned out. But in this first few years of Nero's rule, he was actually a pretty fair guy. He had some good influences on him. And I mean, logically, it makes sense for Paul to do that. Now, what you see in this is the integrity of Paul being brought out. Paul says, I have clean hands and a pure heart. I'm sinless in this matter. He stands on his integrity. But beyond that, Paul is trusting in God. Paul knows that he's still a sinner. Even as he says, I'm innocent in this matter, he recognizes that, of course, before the tribunal of God, he has no case to make. But he can only rest in the end in the righteousness of Christ. Whatever our individual circumstances or particular circumstances might be, however innocent we might be of a particular charge or crime, that doesn't excuse us for our rebellion against God. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm right in this, so therefore God is going to let me go and justify me. Paul is still resting on the fact that he's loved by Christ and saved by Christ and has his purposes and life ordered out by Jesus. So that even in this case, wherever the outcome will be, he's able to trust that God is going to do right by him according to God's law, according to God's standards, according to God's purposes for him. He stands steadfast in this as well. He's like the fellow in Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. He understands who he's called by. He understands who his salvation lies in. He understands who it is alone that can defend him and deliver him. And he remains with him in the midst of this. And that one is God. Paul, in all of this, continues to bear witness to the fidelity and faithfulness of God to his people. Even as he appeals to Rome, even as he appeals to Caesar, he understands that God is over Caesar. That God will direct him and keep him in the way that he wants to be kept. But he understands too, I don't know the end of this. He's not presuming something about God that he's not been told. He's simply saying, I trust God to do what's right. Whatever the outcome for me in this earth will be, I know that God will do right. In that regard, he's again like the characters in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're told to bow down before the great idol that the king has made. In Daniel 3:16, they answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Paul shows a consistent witness and trust in God to do what is right in the midst of his own uncertainty and difficulty. Of course, the application is obvious for us then, isn't it? Are we going to show that same certainty and trust in God, whatever the outcome might be. Are we going to believe God or believe our circumstances? Are we going to believe the promise of God to justify us, to sanctify us, to glorify us, to keep us into heaven with Him by whatever means He so chooses? Or are we going to feel the need and give in the temptation to take matters in our own hands? When we do that, we know what the results usually are. At best, it's a mess. It doesn't work. On sheer pragmatism, it makes sense to trust God. But beyond pragmatism, it's right, because God has shown Himself faithful again and again and again. And Paul knows and understands and believes that promise of God. Now, in this last bit that we look at, which actually, given the time, we won't go into now. It's going to look at Festus, but we can do that next week. Take from this, then, the fact that Paul is trusting in Christ to deliver him by whatever means that Christ so chooses. God has been with Paul throughout all of this. God has purposes for Paul, and they won't be undone by the machinations of religious leaders or the ambitions of political rulers. Paul has learned to trust God, to trust Christ, has seen Christ be with him in time and time and time again. We have not seen, perhaps, in our own lives, the great deliverances that Paul has, but we have seen enough of them, and we have heard the word of God given to us and preached in our ears and embedded in our hearts to know that these things are true. And we know what the opposite of faith and trust is. We know what it's like to not rest in God, to not wait for Him. Many of us have known those times, and it's been brutal. Now that we're in the kingdom, now that we've been adopted as the sons and daughters of God, now that we're loved by Him, how much more reason do we have to continue to wait upon Him and trust in Him? God has proven Himself faithful in all things. And even if our faithfulness to Him requires the giving up of our lives, God is still God. And God is still faithful. And He's not gone back in His Word, nor broken His promises. We are still His people. Our reward is not in this earth, but in the one to come. Our hope is not in prosperity and happiness and peace here, but in the peace that we have with God now, the peace that will only grow and increase as we continue to remain in Him and to remain in Christ and rest in Jesus and His righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would be with us in the things that we go through daily. We pray that You would help us to learn from the hatred of the Sanhedrin and the leaders against Paul, to not give in to that sort of anger, to not give in to that sort of hatred, to be teachable, to be a people of soft hearts and not stiff-necked like so many have been, to receive the word of correction and rebuke that You give to us, Lord, to hear the word condemn us and understand that word that condemns us is meant to condemn us that we might be saved, that we might admit our sin and might turn to You and be saved. Lord, we pray that we would draw from Paul the lesson of trust and hope in You, of living righteous lives, but even as we live righteously, to have our hope not in our righteousness, Lord, but in You. And to know that we are Your people. We are created for Your service and for Your glory. We exist not for ourselves, we exist for You. Help us, Lord, to live that way in all that we do, in the use of our time, the use of our money, in the development of our friendships and our family lives and our work relations and our work occupations. Lord, we say these things, and it's easy to say, but we all know how hard it is to do. Grant us, Lord, Your God, Your grace and Your mercy, that we might grow in faithfulness towards You, that we might remain in Christ, we might continue to hope and trust in Him. We thank You, God, for the forgiveness of our sins, and praise You in Christ Jesus. Amen.